Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray again and ask God's help as we look at His Word. Oh, Father, what would it be like to have been there on that night? What would have been like to be there when Jesus, that name above all names, is betrayed and given over into the hands of sinners? Oh, Father, we praise You, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus that promises us that we will not be handed over, but we will be saved from the wrath of God. Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see what the Spirit says to the churches through this word this morning. And we pray, O God, You would change us forever. We pray, O God, that I might preach as a dying man to dying men and women who may never preach again. And Lord, that we might listen. We might listen as if this may be the last sermon that we ever have the privilege of hearing before we meet You face to face. Give us attention, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we spoke on this passage, we meditated on this passage, and we saw how Jesus prayed 3 times for God to take the cross away from Him. Because He was the perfect man. He is the perfect man. And so the perfect God-man must, will, shall pray for God to take the cross away. That's what perfection does. That's what perfect humanity does. It would have been sin for Him not to pray that prayer. It would have been inhuman for Him not to pray that prayer to take the cross away. Because Jesus feared God perfectly. He hated sin passionately and perfectly. And Jesus delighted in God preeminently and perfectly. And so He prayed, "Take it away, Lord. Take the cup away." What is the cup? The cup is the wrath and judgment and curse of God, which sinners deserve. And I didn't spend much time on this last week, but the cup is what we deserve. The anguish, the fear that Jesus had, the sorrow that He had over what He would face on the cross, that's what we deserve for our sin against a holy and a good God. We've broken God's law. We've disobeyed God in numerous ways and thoughts and words and deeds by what we have done and what we have left undone, by not being passionate about Jesus as we should be passionate about Him. We've been more passionate about football, about money, about how we look in the morning, more than God. And God should be our passion. God should be our joy. God should be our delight. And we failed to honor Him as we should. That's what sin is, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet we see in our passage, Jesus came to save us from our fearing other things instead of God perfectly. Jesus came to save us from our lack of hatred for sin, but giving in to sin, indulging in sin, living in sin. And Jesus came to save us from delighting in other things more than God. And so He prayed the prayer and said, "Your will be done, God. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die." And He died. He suffered the wrath and curse of God. He drank the cup to the dregs. And then He rose up from the dead. And He lives and reigns forever. That anyone who repents and believes in Him shall be saved. Shall be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how you can be saved. This is why we sing songs. That there's no other name like Jesus. Oh, precious, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than anything we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sing the way we do. We praise the name of Jesus. No other name better than His name, because He's what He's done for us on that cross and who He is. Come to Him today. Come to Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto Him and be saved. Friends, if this is new to you, if you want to talk more about this message, find me afterwards. I'll be at the back. I'll be in the home next door for lunch. Come and speak to me. We want you to be saved. We want you to know Christ. We want you to have a relationship with God. And you can only have that through the gospel by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. And so come and speak with me afterwards. Come and pray with me afterwards. Mark will be here at the front to speak with you and pray. Find another Christian. Speak to them about this great gospel. Well, what did Jesus do when He faced this great judgment and curse of God coming before Him on the cross? What did He do in His greatest trial and suffering that He knew would be coming to Him? What is His first instinct? He prayed. He prayed. He prayed. Mark 14, verses 32 and 35. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And going a little further, He fell on the ground. Have you ever been so distraught, stressed, worried that you just fall down and cry out to God? You ever been there? Your knees just give way. He falls down and prays, "If it's possible, Lord, let the hour pass." This reminds me of a time very recently in a very stressful situation I was in this neighborhood that involved violence, involved anger, involved a dispute between two people who were very angry, and I was trying to stop the situation from escalating to violence and possibly even murder. And God really convicted me that I didn't pray. My first instinct wasn't to, "Lord God, help, come now," even out loud in front of these two people who are angry at each other. "Father God, come, Jesus, come and stop these people from arguing." That was not my first instinct. But it was for Jesus. Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. Jesus' first instinct is to pray. His first instinct is to pray in this trial. And so we see that Jesus prays. I want to address an issue that I have faced so often in my time here at Alney, from my Muslim friends, Jehovah's Witnesses, those who deny that Jesus is God Almighty. If you're here this morning and you're a Muslim, we're glad that you're here. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, we're glad that you're here. We want you to hear the truth of who Jesus is. And the biggest objection I get when I'm out on the street talking to people about who Jesus is in these groups is this question. Who was Jesus praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane? Who was Jesus praying to? And the logic is, if Jesus is God, who is He talking to? He's just talking to Himself? What, your Christianity makes no sense. That's the biggest objection that I get, that I hear on the streets of Alney. And my response is going to be in the future, who was Jesus talking to? I'm going to answer with a question. Did you know that you can answer questions with a question? Jesus often did that. He often answered a question with a question. And my response will be, who was Jesus talking to in Genesis 1:26? Then God said, let us make man in our image. Who is the us, plural, and the our, plural? Who's He talking to? There's a plurality in the Godhead, you see. It's as early as Genesis 1, when God the Father spoke into existence creation and said, let there be, and there was. Who's speaking? God is speaking. The Father. Who is He speaking? The Word. The Word is Christ. The Word was made flesh. And the Bible says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Trinity's all over the Bible. Or I would say, who is God talking to in Hebrews 1:8 when He says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who was God talking to there when He said to the Son, He says, your throne, O God. God the Father calls the Son of God, God. Hebrews 1:8. Friend, take one of these. These are as you leave, these are in the track racks. Who is Jesus? I've been learning more about radical Islam because of all that's going on. And I listened to a man speak yesterday, and he said when he speaks with Muslims, they say two things about Christians. They're weak, and they don't know what they're talking about. Most Christians don't know why they believe Jesus is God. They don't know how to defend what they believe. Friends, we must know. If we're going to sing about His name being the name above all names, we need to know why we believe He's God and defend it from the Bible. Take one of these. Meditate on these truths. Know who Christ is. And so, briefly to review what Christians believe about how God the Son can talk to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, we believe in the triune nature of God. Because the Bible teaches four truths. Number one, the Bible teaches that God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Secondly, the Bible teaches that the Father is God. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Number three, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am is the name of God Almighty. And Jesus takes it for Himself, and the Jews pick up stones to kill Him. Because if He's not God, He's blaspheming. But He is God. He is God. He's the I Am. Thomas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples in John 20:28, calls Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And the Spirit is God. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. One God, three persons, each person fully God. Ask me to explain that, which my Muslim friends do. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. I don't understand the Trinity, because God is an infinite being and I am a finite little pea brain. And so there are things about God we don't fully understand. There's mystery. And so it doesn't bother me at all that I can't fully comprehend Him. No man can explain Him. If you have questions about that, I can give you lots of excellent reading material on that if you want to know more about the Trinity. But I want you to be educated on what you believe as a Christian, that you might stand up for Him, because He's worthy. He's worthy for us to stand up for publicly and correct people when they dishonor our King and talk about Him in ways they should not. He's worthy. And so Jesus is praying. Jesus, the God-man, is praying to God the Father. And notice how Jesus addresses His Father. Look again at Mark 14:36. And He said, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. That is a very unique way to address God the Father. Dr. Carson says there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using this term, Abba, to address God. You see, in the minds of faithful Orthodox Jews, and this is right to be in their mind, God is transcendent. He's transcendent. He's out there. He's other. He's big. He's glorious. He's great. And so we're very careful in how we address Him. And yet what Jesus shows us about God is that He's come near. He's come near. He's come to live among us. He's come to be with us. He's come to suffer with us. And so Jesus addresses Him in this intimate, loving way. Abba, Abba, Father. My Abba, Father. And so there's this love, there's this intimacy in our relationship, in Jesus' relationship with the Father, and therefore our relationship with the Father. This is another huge difference between Christianity and Islam. They do not speak to God this way. Because He's a hard taskmaster who commands in His Quran to behead the infidel. Friends, in ISIS you're seeing true Islam. It's not radical weird, these few radicals, this is how they act. This is true Islam. They're obeying what Muhammad did. They're obeying what the Quran commands. Very different God than the God we serve, who didn't kill His enemies, but died to save His enemies. You see the big difference there? And we have a God we can come near to, call Abba, Father. Because Jesus brought us near to God. He brings us near to God. Romans 8:15. God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You see, we use that same language that Jesus uses. We can call to God and call Him Abba, Father. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted. You've been adopted into God's family. And now He loves you as a beloved son or daughter. And friend, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night. If you've had a father who used you, who abused you, who did not treat you rightly, friends, God is not like that father. He's not like that father. He's a good father. He's a perfect father who loves perfectly. He loves perfectly, even in the midst of trial and suffering and tribulation. He is the perfect, loving, heavenly Father. He provides for His children perfectly. He protects His children perfectly. He disciplines His children perfectly. He satisfies His children perfectly with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This is God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so trust God the Father. Even as we see Jesus ultimately trust His Father in this garden, in the greatest trial that He ever was going to face, He trusted His Father. He trusted Him that He was good, that He's only giving Him what is good and right, and that He loved Him. Edwards says this, speaking about Jesus, what a profound irony Gethsemane conceals. For when Jesus feels most excluded from God's presence. It's another reason, friends, I encourage you to build into your self-consciousness a distrust of your own feelings. You can feel really close to God and be so far from Him. Your little tingly feelings might totally deceive you. You can have these feelings and yet be far from God. And you can yet feel far from God and never be closer to Him. You see? Don't always trust your feelings. Your feelings change. Your feelings go up and down and up and down, happy and sad, singing and crying. This never changes. He never changes. This book never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when Jesus feels most excluded from God's presence, He is in fact closest to God's will. That's amazing. That's an amazing irony of Gethsemane. When He feels so far from God, He's closest to the will of God. And it made me think of these men who are imprisoned in Iran. Saeed Abedini, who is a Christian preaching Christ in Iran. I've wondered, Joseph, how would you handle that? Lord, I've been serving You in Iran. I've been preaching the gospel. I've been pouring my life out. And now you allow me to be imprisoned? Lord, they don't feed me. They beat me. They abuse me, I'm sick, and they won't give me medical care. Father, don't You love me? I feel so far from You here, Lord. Don't You love me? Yes, Pastor Saeed, He loves You. He loves you. Don't trust your feelings. Satan is directing your feelings right now. Say, get behind me, Satan. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Or sword, I've thought, if I was one of the men in those videos where they're beheading people, what would I be thinking? What would I be thinking? Would I remember this passage? He loves you. He loves you even in the sword. Even when the sword is cutting your head off. He loves you, Jesus, Joseph. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ. As it is written, for Your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So know, friend, know the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus never doubted that. He knew His Father loved Him. He knew His Father would do good to Him. Jesus declares that he trusts in God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Jesus declares and trusts in God's absolute sovereignty, control over all things. Look at verse 36 again. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus had a big view of God. Big view. All things are possible for you, O God. Remove this cup from me. It made me think of that children's song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Amen. Children, I hope you know that song. I hope you know that song. God is a big God, a powerful God. Isaiah 43:13. I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about being saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, it's impossible for you to be saved in and of yourself. But with God, Jesus says, all things are possible. God can save you. God can change you. God can take the vilest of the vile and save their souls and make them the holiest of the holy. That's the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Amazing! Did you hear that? God can do what you think. You might think, wow, I can think of some pretty amazing things in my imagination. God can do what you think. God can do all that you can think. God can do more abundantly than all you can think. No, God can do far more abundantly than all you can think or ask. That's the God of the Bible. He can do the impossible. He's the God of the resurrection. And Jesus knows this. And so He comes and asks God, all things are possible for you. Take this away. When you face impossible situations, what are you tempted to do? Quit. I am tempted to quit. Lord, this is impossible. There's no way out of this. We have the God of the impossible. He can help you. He will be there for you. He's the God who raises the dead. He can do the impossible in your life. So ask Him. Ask Him like Jesus did. Ask Him to do the impossible. When I'm counseling a couple in marriage and they tell me, Pastor, this situation is impossible. There's no way we can get along. There's no way impossible. In my mind, I always think, that's where we ought to be. Now God can come in and help. It's just right. That's what we actually ought to be making that declaration more than we do. Lord, it's impossible for me to get through this day and serve You as I should. I can't do another day, Lord. It'd be great to wake up that way every morning. Desperate for God like that. It's impossible for me, Lord, to teach my children again today. It's impossible for me, Lord, to love my husband as I should again today. Lord, it's impossible for me to love my wife as I should. Lord, it's impossible for me to get all this work done. Lord, it's impossible for me to make it another week without a job. Lord, it's impossible. Yes. And go to the God of the impossible and ask Him. Ask Him for help. John Newton wrote a hymn and said, Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with Thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And so let's go and ask Him. Notice that Jesus asked the only person who He could ask to take the cup away. He went to the only one who could take the cup away. Why? Because it was God His Father who was giving the cup. It was God the Father who was giving Him the cup of His wrath and judgment. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Who gave the Son? The Father. The Father gave the Son over. Romans 3:25, God put forward Christ as a propitiation, as an anger-removing sacrifice. And so Jesus goes to His Father, who alone could take the cup away because His Father was giving the cup. Notice this as well. Jesus asked God for what His heart most deeply desired. Jesus asked God for what His heart most deeply desired. Remove this cup from me. Do you go to God and pour before Him your deepest desires? Do you cry out to Him with what you desire most? Do you talk to Him about it? I've been in contact with young people who've been counseled by another person, and they tell me that he uses this language. They'll come to him with a problem, and the first thing he'll say is, "Have you talked to your Heavenly Father about that? Have you talked to your Heavenly Father about your problem? I mean, you're coming to me with it, but have you talked to your Father, your Abba Father, who loves you more than I ever could? Have you talked to Him about it? Talk to Him. He loves you. Tell Him what you desire. Tell Him what He already knows. Go to Him and share your deepest desires with Him." That's what Jesus is doing. I've met people who will not pray certain things because they feel it's selfish. It may be selfishness, but God wants you to pour your heart out to Him. If you are born again and walking in the Spirit and living in submission to God and asking for something that is lawful, ask Him what's on your heart. Ask Him. Children, ask Him for help on the test or the quiz. Ask Him to help you find the toy that you lost. Ask Him to give you a husband. Ask Him to give you a wife. Ask Him to give you children. Ask Him to help you parent. Ask Him to give you a job. Ask Him what your heart desires. And one thing that we may all need to ask Him is, "Father, give me a heart that desires what You desire. Give me a heart that desires above all else what You desire." And so I've gotten into the habit of, when I pray for certain things, I remember I wanted to go to this study program and I wanted it so badly. And I prayed, "Lord, please send me where You want me to go, whatever would glorify You the most, whatever would help Your church the most, whatever would save the most sinners, whatever would help the most poor and needy and helpless the most, and whatever would conform me most to the image of Jesus and conform those to whom I minister most to the image of Jesus." I know that's what my heart should be for, those things. And then I prayed, "But Lord, I pray that it's through this way that those things will happen. But not my will, but Yours be done. Not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus asked for what He most deeply desired, and so should we. But notice in His prayer, Jesus always submitted to His Father perfectly. Verse 36, and He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." And I believe in Jesus' time in Gethsemane, this was where the devil most tempted Him to not end the prayer that way. But He did. "Not my will, but Your will be done." Some have falsely taught that to pray this way is to not have faith. That you should rather just name things and claim things, speak it into existence, and you'll have what you say. To that I say, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That's what Satan would have tempted Jesus to do. in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet we see in the Gospels that it is full of faith to say, not my will, but your will be done. Your will, God. Matthew 8, verses 2 through 3. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And he was healed. Friends, it's not a lack of faith to end your prayers for healing, for deliverance, for whatever you want, by saying, not my will, but your will be done. That is the holiest way that you can end your prayers, because you're following the pattern of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Dr. Carson says, this is amazing, in the first garden, remember the first garden? The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were given everything they could want, paradise. In the first garden, not your will, but my will be done, changed paradise into a desert. That's what Adam said. Not your will, God, but my will be done. And it brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but your will be done, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to gates of glory. That's precious. That's a precious truth. And so we praise God that our Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, friend, know that God knows what He's doing in your losses. I heard Pastor John say that this week. God knows what He's doing in your losses. Submit to His will like Jesus. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And He does all things well. In that thought of submitting to God's will in all things, I was encouraged by this word from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, sometimes, dear friends, you may wish in your hearts that the Lord would make great use of you, and yet perhaps He may not do so. Well, a man who holds his tongue when Christ tells him to do so is glorifying Christ more than if he opened his mouth and broke the Master's commandment. There are some of the Lord's people who, by quiet, holy, consistent manifestation of what the Lord has done for them, glorify Him more than if they would winter about from place to place telling out His gospel in a way which would make the gospel itself disgusting to those who heard it. That is quite possible for some people to do. If my Lord puts me in the front rank, blessed be His name for it, and I must fight for Him there as best I can. But if He says to me, lie in bed, be bedridden for 7 years and never get up, I have nothing to do but to glorify Him in that way. He is the best soldier who does exactly what his captain bids him. Amen. Amen. May we be good soldiers like Jesus and do exactly what our Father bids us, no matter what He calls us to do. And finally, notice that Jesus loves like no other. Jesus loves like no other. Look again at verses 37 through 42. And He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? I want you to see the love of Jesus here. It is amazing. It is amazing, and I mentioned it briefly last week, but in the midst of one of Jesus' greatest times of pain and struggle and heartbreak, He was thinking about others. We don't normally act that way. When we have a crisis, when we have a problem, when we're going through hard times, We sort of batten down the hatches. I've got to take care of my own house before I can help others. People say things like, I've got to learn to love myself before I can love others. No, Jesus never taught that. Jesus never taught that you need to learn to love yourself before you can love others. Jesus taught deny yourself. Deny yourself. Forget about yourself totally and say Christ is all and think about everybody else but yourself. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. And so we, in our sin, we get caught up in ourselves when we have pains, when we have sufferings, when we have losses. We turn in. What does the perfect man do? He turns out. He turns out. He turns out in his greatest trials and suffering. He's thinking about his disciples. He's going to them. He's checking on them. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Pray. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. Over and over and over, he's thinking about them, going to them, helping them. Even on the cross, what was Jesus doing? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He's bearing the everlasting wrath of God, and he's thinking about others. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. He's thinking about his mother. John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. Take care of her. Watch after her. He's thinking about his mom. He's thinking about the thief on that cross. Remember that thief? Moments away from going to hell forever. Looks to Jesus and says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. He's always thinking about others. And friend, on the cross, if you're a Christian, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about you on that cross by name. Not a general mass of humanity. He was thinking about Tara and about Ted and about Mark and about Jerry and about Juan, and about Krislana and Phyllis, and Michael, and Iris. He was thinking of you on the cross. Miss Shirley Stetzer, we prayed for her this morning. I love spending time with her, and her favorite verse is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had you on his mind when he died. Even in your weakness, even in your sin, even though you've fallen asleep over and over again. And so we see the weakness of the disciples. Jesus said in Mark 14:38, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We see here yet again the disciples fail, and they fall away, and they fall asleep. Spurgeon said his disciples could not help him. They were all but one sleeping, and the one who was awake was on the road to betray him. And so there was no one there to help him. And he said in verses 41 and 42, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. All friends, we've had a window into the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are suffering, I encourage you to look to this picture of Christ. And in your sufferings, remember him who suffered so much for you. One more sweet gem from Spurgeon. Are the waters very deep through which you are passing? Is your suffering great this morning? Yet they are not deep compared with the giant waves that crashed on Jesus. Never a pain penetrates your spirit to which your covenant head was a stranger. Jesus can sympathize with you in your sorrows, for He has suffered far more than you ever suffered and is able, therefore, to help you in your temptations. Lay hold on Jesus as your familiar friend, your brother born for adversity, and you will obtain a consolation which will bear you through the utmost depths of suffering. And so let's finish by looking to Him. Jesus, in His greatest trial and stress, would pray His Father God address, who rules and reigns o'er all distress. Our loving Savior seeks to bless, so to God's will He did say yes. We've fallen asleep. Jesus' disciples fell asleep. Everyone has fallen asleep. But Jesus never fell asleep. We've fallen asleep. Adam fell asleep. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fell asleep. David fell asleep. Peter, James, and John fell asleep. But Jesus never fell asleep. We've fallen asleep. We've fallen asleep at church. Some of you may be sleeping right now. But Jesus, He never fell asleep. We've fallen asleep. And therefore, we've fallen into temptation and sin. We've fallen asleep into sexual immorality. We've fallen asleep into lying. We've fallen asleep into lust. We've fallen asleep into murderous anger. We've fallen asleep into pride. We've fallen asleep into selfishness. But our dear King Jesus, He never fell asleep. We've fallen asleep. We've said to God, "Not Your will, but Mine be done." Oh, I was so convicted by this week. How many times, Joseph, have you said, "Not My will, not Your will, God, but My will be done"? In my complaining, in my arguing, in my grumbling, in my heart's not being content, how many times have I said, "God, not Your will, Mine be done"? How many times have I prayed the Lord's Prayer? "My Father, who I don't trust, don't love, and don't think He knows the best for me, who is in heaven, My will be done in my heart as it is in my mind." I've done that. We've loved our own will more than God's will. We think we know better than God. We think we have better plans for our lives than God's plans. We think we love ourselves more than God loves us. But Jesus never fell asleep. And He always said, "Not My will, but Yours be done." We've fallen asleep. We've said to God, "Not Your will, but Mine be done." We've said, "My will be done," and not my little brother's or sister's. We've said, "My will be done," and not my mother's or father's. We've said, "My will be done" in marriage. We've said, "My will be done" in my sex life. We've said, "My will be done" in job and career. We've said, "My will be done" to use drugs or alcohol. We've said, "My will be done" in how much I attend church. We've said, "My will be done" in church membership. We've said, "My will be done" in how I use my money. We've said, "My will be done" in how I use my time. We've said, "My will be done" in how I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I'll do whatever I want to do. But Jesus, praise God, Jesus never fell asleep and always said, "Not My will, but Yours be done." And praise God, that because of Jesus, because He never fell asleep and always said, "Not My will, but Your will be done," we've been awakened. We have been awakened from our sleep. All who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus have been awakened. We've been awakened from the dead. We've been awakened through His life and death and resurrection. We've been awakened because He took upon Himself all of God's wrath and judgment for all our sleepy sinfulness. We've been awakened because God has forgiven us all of our sins and counted us as righteous in Christ. We've been awakened and God's Spirit lives in us to move us and empower us to not fall asleep, but say, "Lord, not My will, but yours be done. We've been awakened to turn from every sin. We've been awakened from sexual immorality. We've been awakened from anger. We've been awakened from violence. We've been awakened from pride, awakened from selfishness, awakened from every addiction, because Jesus never fell asleep, but always said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done," as the preeminent Son, who's second to none. His reign is begun, and His will shall be done. That's my King. Let's pray to Him now. Oh, Father, we praise You for giving us such a beautiful Savior. Lord, we thank You for giving us a window into His great suffering in this garden prayer. Lord, we praise You that He was willing to drink the cup, to take it, to be crushed, to bear Your wrath, to rise up that we might be saved. Father, we thank You that He never fell asleep. Father, we praise You that He said, "Not my will, but Your will be done." And Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit, You might come and work in us more and more, that we might more often, with more constancy, with more faithfulness, with more trust in our hearts, with more love for You, say, "Not my will, Lord, but Yours be done." We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's